What I'd like to consider this evening as we, for the next couple of weeks, consider the area of evangelism and the church's mission to evangelize is the subject, first of all, of eschatology and evangelism. Now, that may seem like it initially, why are we talking about eschatology? That seems like a different subject we do not really need to get into as we talk about winning souls for Christ. But I'm convinced that eschatology is simply laying out before us God's plan for the future. And God's plan for the future is very important to our whole perspective now in evangelism, and I think that as we consider this, it will become more apparent how important this whole theme is. I don't know how many of you have seen the epic film Gone with the Wind. Most of you? Gone with the Wind? No? Okay. It's one of those films that you probably should try to see before you die. It is a very good film. But in this one scene, it has to do with the Civil War, the war between the states, and in this one scene where Atlanta is being laid siege to, and you remember the city of Atlanta, the bombs and everything coming into the city, the explosions, the fires, everything that's going on. In this one scene, you're taken into this small little church that has become basically a hospital for all of the wounded. And all of the Confederate soldiers are brought in, and there's much, much pain, much moaning and groaning. Limbs are being amputated, screams, and you're just sickened as you look at that scene. In this small church with all of the people who need help there so desperately, and there's so few people to help them. There's one doctor who basically is carrying on the whole practice, and then maybe two or three women who are assisting him. And if that's not bad enough, you're taken outside of the church where all of the sick are there, and you step outside the church, the cameras bring you out to that point, down the steps, and then you see in front of the church the street lined with wounded Confederate soldiers. And then the camera begins to go up, and you see more of the street, and goes up until you see this huge street, wide, filled with thousands of the wounded, of the Confederates. And it reminds you, as you think about that, how small your picture was when you were simply within the church building. But then to see how desperately needy the situation was, where this doctor and these two or three volunteer nurses were trying to minister and were not able to even care for the ones within the church. And then to go out into the streets to see what awaited them. And your mind is just blown. I mean, it's just amazing. It's quite effective, that scene, in just showing you the desperate need there. What it did was to give you the big picture. It was very graphic in giving you the big picture, and I think in a very important way we need to have a big picture with regard to evangelism. Many times we find ourselves focusing so much upon the small picture within our own local congregation, what we're doing. And we seem to struggle, we seem at times to do our best, but we don't see maybe the results. We become discouraged. But we need to have, as we look at this whole area of evangelism, a big picture. We need to have God's camera, as it were, to give us a worldwide picture of what God intends to do through people like you and me. And so that's the reason why I think it's very important that we consider evangelism through the eyes of eschatology, as to begin with, because there, even the church, Christ's universal church, is seen in its victorious state. Through the big picture, we see exactly what Christ is going to do throughout the world. Through the big picture, we recognize that indeed God has given to Christ all the nations already as an inheritance. And in fact, this planet belongs to Christ now. And this is the message that we take to the world. This planet belongs to Christ. He's the king. Submit to him now. The good news is he's a benevolent king. He's a gracious king. Submit to him now and come into his kingdom. Flee the tyranny of Satan and his kingdom, and know the blessings in this life and in the life to come of this gracious king. Now in Matthew chapter 28, that's the passage I want to focus on, and we'll be kind of doing a lot of jumping around, but Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission. Verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Quite literally, I don't think any of our English versions, modern versions, translate it the way that it is specifically stated in the Greek text. But quite literally, it says, "While going, therefore, disciple all the nations." Or, "As you go, therefore, disciple all the nations." That's very important, because the passage is not teaching that we are to make a few disciples out of this nation, and make a few disciples out of this nation, and a few out of that nation. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that you are to disciple all the nations. That's a quite different concept than making disciples of the nations. Disciple all the nations. The nations of the world are going to come to Christ. And this is where Christ gives to us this big picture, of what he is going to accomplish in the world. Now, remember last Lord's Day that we talked about biblical faith? We talked about what biblical faith is, that it is simply taking God at his word. Even when we aren't able to see with our eyes at this point the gathering in of all the nations, we yet see much rebellion against Christ. We see yet many people who are rebels. We see many, even within the church, who, as the poem says, are false sons within the church, within the pale of the church. There is yet much to be accomplished, but true biblical faith doesn't rely upon current events giving confirmation to the truth. We believe that God, through Christ, will accomplish the discipling of all the nations, because he's promised that he would. And so let's keep that in mind, because it really is, from the very outset, skepticism. If we begin to question, can God actually accomplish this? Or has he actually promised that he would accomplish this? See, we want to tie down both those questions tonight. Can God accomplish it? Has he promised that he will? And certainly any evangelical Christian is going to say, yes, God can accomplish it because he's all powerful, but has he promised it? Has he promised throughout the scriptures that he's going to bring all the families of the earth into his kingdom, all the nations into his kingdom? And we want to consider the Word of God and as to what Christ promises. And so, as we begin, I want you to realize that as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, as His kingdom, you are a part of the greatest movement on the face of this earth, without exception. There's not a movement that's greater than the Church of Jesus Christ. And we have nothing to therefore be ashamed of, nothing to hide. As we will consider next week, we want to get more into the hands-on, more how-to types of issues. But this week, we want to lay the foundation that God's going to accomplish what He's going to accomplish, and He's going to accomplish it through His methods, through His means, and not through our modern innovations. God doesn't need our innovations to bring the nations to Himself. He simply needs our faithfulness. He needs our obedience, our love to do what He's commanded. And so as we look at verse 19, I'll read verse 19 and 20. Lord Jesus says, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, but we'll make some editorial comments here along the way. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, the way that verse 19 actually begins is with a participle which has the idea of as you go, or while you are going. The only imperative in that verse that is specifically designated as a command or an imperative, that's what an imperative is, it's a command, is the word disciple. That you are to disciple the nations. That's the only imperative. The go, though in the English versions it appears to be an imperative, it's actually a participle. And so, really, the assumption on the part of Christ is that you will be going. You'll be going out into the highways, byways, your workplace, your neighborhood. You'll be going. That's the Christ's assumption. As you go, while you're going. But while you're going and doing what calling, whatever calling God has given to you, and specifically here, this particular calling obviously is to the disciples, to the apostles, and we want to see that specifically is what is who is receiving this commission. But I don't want to leave us out of the picture either. I think that we need to certainly make application, though this is specifically given to the apostles as they go forth with a very specific commission. Nevertheless, we cannot exempt ourselves from that responsibility as well, because the role of the ministers in the church is not to go out and to bring the people in. That primarily is the function and responsibility of the members of the congregation. And as the gospel goes forth through your lips, as the gospel goes forth from the minister's lips, the men and women and children are brought to the Lord. And so we don't, again, believe that it's simply the apostles that are to be going forth. I don't think that anybody in the New Testament considered, as you consider how vast the job of evangelism is, how many people need to hear the gospel, and the various ways to present the gospel through our life, through our deeds, through our words, that any of us, nor any of the converts in the book of Acts, considered it simply the job of the apostles to be involved in this whole area. Jesus sent back the demoniac who had just had demons cast from him back into his hometown. And the demoniac wanted to follow Christ, to be, as it were, a close follower, a disciple. But he sent him back and said, go and tell them in your own hometown the great and mighty things that the Lord has done. See, that's all of our responsibility, to tell the great and mighty things that God has done in our lives and to let it be seen in our lives. And so this is, in verses 19 and 20, I just want to emphasize that we have a very specific group of people to whom this is addressed. Nevertheless, by way of application, it certainly does apply to all of us in some respect. We can't have the attitude. See, this is assumes as you're going. We can't have the attitude of Israel of old. Israel of old basically had the attitude the nations will come have to come to us because we're not going out to them. You remember the case, for example, of Jonah. The Lord had to do a lot of very serious work in Jonah's life to help him to realize his responsibility to go to Nineveh. The Assyrians had taken over his nation, had led his people into captivity. This was not a real friendly relationship. And yet he's told to go and to proclaim the gospel to Nineveh. Actually, it was initially a word of warning and judgment. They heeded that, but and God did relent. But someone has summarized this whole attitude of Jonah with regard to going when he the command to go and him going the opposite direction is 3 points. Basically, Jonah can be divided up into 3 points, the 4 chapters of Jonah. First point being that God said, go. Jonah said, no. And God said, oh. And God got his point across. God won. God always wins. And that, I think, summarizes in just one person's life the job, the mission of the church. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. We looked at a couple Lord's days back, Luke 14, I think 1 through 6. That this was a feast in which Jesus was invited by one of the Pharisees, and it was on the Sabbath. It was a banquet of some nature, and there was a man who had dropsy that was present, and Jesus says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he proceeds, when they are silent, he says to them in verse 5, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. And so the Lord is making it very clear, as he took, it says in verse 4, he took him and healed him, that that it is right. And it is we are obligated to perform these kinds of deeds on the Sabbath. Now, in the same context, the reason I mention that is because in verses 15 through 24, there's a parable which Jesus tells. That parable occurs within the same setting. This is at that, on the Sabbath, at this Pharisee's home. Now, let me just read for you this parable. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, referring to the things he had said just before about them not having the nature or the pride that of one who would take the best seat in when invited to a meal, but rather to be humble and to take the lower seat and to wait to be invited to take the higher seat. For Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's that context now that this comes out of. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Through this parable, the Lord makes it very clear several things, but one of the things he makes clear is that the kingdom of God is compared to a feast here, and that we are, as his people, as his servants, to go out and to compel people to come in so that God's house can be filled, so that the room, the banqueting room, God will have it filled. He says very clearly that my house may be filled. And so God will fill his kingdom, will fill his house. But we're not to tarry, we're not to wait. That's what Matthew 28:19 assumes. As you go, therefore. And so let's realize that the commission is not only to the apostles, but there is that commission to us as well. As we go. Ours will not necessarily be the same as the apostles. Ours will be our workplace, our neighborhood, the bulletin board on the computer. It will be homeschool. It will be a lot of different contacts. But our job is as you go, disciple the nations. Be looking for those, praying for those, inviting and compelling those to come into the kingdom. The banqueting room. For the Lord says here that many who are called not worthy to come, even though they're invited to come, many will not come. And as we continue, I want you to also, that word, as you go, therefore, disciple, that word disciple. Disciple the nations, all the nations, it says. Perhaps you had been taught the same view of what that meant as I had growing up in the church. That it basically meant, as I was taught, to kind of squeeze out a convert, to make a convert. And that was a disciple. Well, we need to realize that is the initial stage in discipling, but that's not what a disciple is. A disciple simply isn't a convert, and so that we can win a convert here and then jump to the next convert and leave this one to die on the vine. That's not discipling the nations. God is not calling us simply to go out and to see how many people we can give tracts to or simply calling us to have the most polished evangelism presentation that just wows people so that you get a lot of converts, at least professing converts, but then you don't know what to do with them. You don't know how to bring them through the stages of becoming a disciple. And where you really can tell that a person has been discipled, I think, is they have not only come into the church, they become faithful in the church, but they themselves have grown and they're able then to disciple others. So you know you've really got a disciple when they've gone through those stages to where they can disciple others, they can train others, they can bring others in and take them through the same stage that you've taken them through. And so that's the concept of discipling that is here. It's not simply winning a convert. That's where it begins. But that's not where it's to end. Here, you notice that it's defined for us really what the discipling is. Baptizing them. Now, we know that it's only the ministers that are to baptize. The apostles here are given the specific commandment to go and to baptize. But again, on your part, though you may not actually do the baptizing, that's the first stage. You want to encourage them, tell them that they are to be baptized. That's where they begin. Square one, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then stage two, which goes on obviously for a lifetime, but nevertheless, this is where so many disciples or converts are left to fend for themselves, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's where really, I think that's the tough work, discipling in that sense. Seems as though if we were to be able to, all of the people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, to see them discipled through that second stage, can you imagine the impact that would have upon the world? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. But we find so often that people, like the soils, the four soils which Christ spoke of, it's only the last one, the fourth soil, that brings forth fruit, that remains. The other three soils, for various reasons, do not bring forth fruit. And so many converts come forward at evangelistic campaigns, at altar calls, this type of thing, of personal evangelism, various evangelistic programs. And very few of them actually continue in the faith. Well, our job, if we're to see the nations come to Christ, again, our job is to disciple them from beginning to end, baptizing, not leaving them at that point, but teaching them all that God, all that Christ has commanded them to do. And I think this whole discipling process begins in the home. I think that's the best place to really see the fruit of our discipleship. I don't think that we should limit discipleship to the home, but I think that's really, if we have the attitude that we're going to disciple the nations, we're going to disciple everybody else, but as husbands, we don't disciple our wives, that's not a high priority, or it's not a priority at all, or discipling our children, through Bible study, through family worship, through catechizing. If we're not interested in that, I really believe that we have failed in the worst way. Whether God brings our children to Himself, we have the assurance that if we're faithful, the promises of God would indicate that the means is very important through the parents of bringing children to the Lord. And I think that that's really where the ball is dropped so often, is through the parents not being faithful in discipling wives and children. And I think that I have to very, very much so put discipling a wife together with discipling the children, because I've seen families where fathers have a zeal to disciple their children, but they don't have the same zeal to disciple their wives. It's just not there. They don't take the time to spend in the Word with their wives. Their wives have questions. They're too busy to answer them, or even if they don't have questions, just to take that and make time to do so. Again, children are observant. Children notice how a father treats their mother. And in discipling, we're talking not only by way of instruction, verbal instruction. Discipling involves much more than simply verbal instruction. Discipling has to do with, as well, living the truth before your family, letting your light shine, as it were, not hiding it under a bushel. Because our words really are very meaningless if the example is not there. And I would consider it to be a very hollow victory to think that I had brought people outside of my family to the Lord, but my own children and wife I left to die on the vine because I didn't care for them, didn't love them, didn't spend time with them in discipling them. That would be an extremely hollow victory. And so God, I think, as husbands in the family and as fathers, God lays that responsibility, I think, upon us to begin with our families. We don't have to be, as it were, Mr. Evangelist to think that we can be fruitful. Begin with those in your own family and let God bless those efforts. As I said, that's who the demoniac was sent to back to his own family. John Calvin, in his commentary, declares concerning this text in Matthew 28:19. He says, quote, "The meaning amounts to this, that by proclaiming the gospel everywhere, they should bring all nations," and he emphasizes his own emphasis under all nations, "bring all nations to the obedience of the faith." To bring all nations to the obedience of the faith. See, that's the big vision we're to have. We're to have that kind of perspective before us. If we have that great of a vision, we're going to need a great God, aren't we? We're going to pray to a great God. If all we ever think about is simply, Aunt Elsie, and that's important to pray for Aunt Elsie, but if that's all that we have, our vision is very small indeed. We need to have that vision that God would bring all nations unto himself, and that he would bring, as Romans 11 says, the fullness of the Gentiles in, and bring then Israel into his kingdom as well. That's the kind of vision God calls us to have. Now, does the Bible, from beginning to end, give us that big vision? Or is that something I've read into Matthew 28:19-20. Let's just quickly do a very fast survey. Let's begin in Genesis. Genesis 12:3. What is the, from the very beginning, what is the God's intent with regard to the world, with regard to the nations? What is he going to do? Well, through Abraham, God makes a promise, establishes his covenant. And it's not simply a covenant that pertains to land, to a physical inheritance. It does pertain to that, but much more so, looking beyond, that's only a type and only a figure of all the blessing that God promises to the people here that he refers to. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you." Notice this. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here we come to the very beginning of God's covenant relationship with Abraham. And God is promising that all the families of the earth, not simply all the nations, but that's even getting a little more specific, all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham and his seed. Genesis 18:18. Verse 17 says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" This has to do with Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot was, and you remember the three men appeared, and the two men went on who were angels. The third man was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." All the nations of the earth. Again, turn with me to chapter 22, Genesis 22, verses 17 through 18. We'll begin with verse 15. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" This, you remember, was because he was willing to offer his son, Isaac, and the Lord stayed his hand. But the Lord reassures Abraham again of this promise that in your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In Genesis 26, verse 4, now we move from Abraham to Isaac, his son. Does God continue the same promise? He says to Isaac, this is the Lord appeared to Isaac, and he says in verse 4, "And I will make your descendants, multiplies the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." In chapter 28, verse 14. Last verse in Genesis that I want to look at. This is to Jacob at Bethel. Verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Moving on with the same theme, let's look in the Psalms at Psalm chapter 22. verse 27. This is a messianic psalm. Speaks of the Lord's, both in this psalm, of His death and of His suffering for us, and then here of His reign and His rule in verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before You, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. Again, all the families of the nations shall worship before You. I'm just kind of adding verse upon verse in order to very clearly establish, I think, the point that God has made this promise, and He has made it not only in one place, but in many places throughout the Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, great prophecy of, again, the Messiah and His rule. It says in verse 2, "And now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." This occurs in the latter days, the last days. That occurred in Christ's first coming, that He established His kingdom. And here the metaphor is used of a mountain. Mountains in the Old Testament speak of kingdoms, that the mountain of the Lord would be exalted above all the other mountains, and the others would be laid low. That mountain, God's mountain, the Lord's mountain, would be established so that all the nations would flow to it. Verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." But again, we see many people, all nations, will flow to the house of the Lord in the last days. In Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 9, I won't read this because I do want to move on. But in Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel is given this vision of a river that begins with a very shallow, only ankle deep, flowing from the temple, the water of life coming from the temple. And as the water comes up, he notices that at this particular length from the temple, that it's ankle deep. In verse 4, he measured 1,000 cubits, and the water came up to the knees. And he measured another 1,000 cubits, the water came up to the waist, another 1,000 cubits, and it was a river that I could not cross, he says in verse 5. For the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. Now notice, here's the application. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed." The salt sea, the waters of that sea become fresh waters instead of salt, stagnant waters. They come to life. "And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, Remember, we're to be fishers of men. We're not simply go out fishing. We're to fish for men. There, he says, there will be a multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed and live wherever the river goes. Here's the river of life going forth from the temple, from the house of God, transforming and changing all nations wherever it goes. And so we find that the scripture is full of these visions and these promises. Turn with me again, Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. In Daniel 2, you remember you have the vision of the image, Nebuchadnezzar's image, and the various parts of that image, the head, the arms, the legs, the thigh, the legs, the feet represent different kingdoms, Babylon, and Medo-Persia, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. And then he says that there was a stone. In verse 35, he speaks of a stone that was carved out of the mountain. And he says that this stone was made or carved out of the mountain without hand. It says in verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. This stone comes down from the mountain and it strikes the image in the feet, the Roman Empire. In other words, God is saying, and that image topples as a result of being struck at that particular point. God is saying he will establish his kingdom. All of those represent great kingdoms of the world. But he will establish his kingdom, which will smite and destroy all of the kingdoms, all of the nations, will tumble before the kingdom of Christ. And there we find that the fulfillment of that, in when Christ comes to earth, he says that the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, if I cast out demons by the power of God, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's upon you. It's here. The king is here. The kingdom is here. And so we find throughout the scripture, therefore, that this kingdom is prophesied to be worldwide, to crush all the nations, to bring all the nations into the kingdom of Christ. In Matthew 13, another metaphor is used of a mustard seed, the parable there of a very small seed, the smallest seed, Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. And he says that this mustard seed is sowed in the field, verse 32, which is indeed the least of all the seeds. And when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And so it becomes a tree in which the birds come and make their homes in, even though it was the smallest of seeds. This speaks of how the kingdom of God begins very small. And we see certainly it began with very small in Christ's time and the apostles' time, and yet it becomes a mighty tree. The birds of the air that come to nest in it, if you compare Ezekiel 31:6 and Daniel chapter 4, verses 12 and 22, Ezekiel 31:6, I won't look them up, and Daniel 4, verses 12 and 22, you find there that the birds, in those cases, those are also visions that are given, and the birds there that nest in the branches of those trees refer to all of the kings and all of the nations in those particular passages. So here, Christ is prophesying again when the birds come to nest in the branches of this mustard seed that's become a tree, speaking again of the nations finding shelter in the kingdom of God. And the last book of the Bible, Revelation 11, verses 15 and 16, as it portrays the downfall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the judgment that God brought upon that enemy of the church, namely apostate Israel, that God proclaims in verse 15, chapter 11, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" The way that that's worded there, it's not a prophecy. It says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And so we see that, again, this has already occurred. And so this is the vision. This is the picture, the big picture. This is the promise that Jesus Christ makes in Matthew 28 that we can continue to look to. See, again, if we continue only to look at a small struggling church or a small struggling denomination, we could become discouraged by, and very likely would become discouraged if we didn't have in mind this big picture of what God is doing, and he will do through faithful people like you and me, small congregations who trust him, who believe him, who want to be used to bring the nations to Christ. Now, turn back with me very quickly to Matthew 28. That's the big picture. There's a very important word that occurs in verse 19, Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore." That word "therefore." That's giving to us something that has occurred or been stated earlier. Why are we to go and disciple the nations? The promise is given. Go and disciple the nations, baptizing them. That's the big picture. But why are we to do so? The therefore tells us. The previous verse, because Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Is the church going to be successful? See, a lot of people say, "Well, I believe God can certainly do this. God can accomplish this." But look at the church, that poor, weak, feeble institution, split into a million different fragments. How in the world can the church bring about such a big picture? How can God use the church? Well, the reason that God can use the church is because all authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. To say that the church cannot be used to accomplish this is basically to attack the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And so we need to be very careful that therefore we don't have this pessimistic, skeptical view of what God said he will do through the efforts of the church. As weak and feeble, as sinful as we are at times, we are a church that limps a lot. And we appear to be like Jacob, whom he wrestled with the angel. And the angel touched his thigh. And from that point on, he walked with a limp. while we appear to certainly be limping through the world many times, and as you look at small congregations, we could certainly say we really appear to be limping. But remember that particular limp in Jacob's stride reminded him of what? His name was changed to something at that point. Israel, Prince of God. He had wrestled with God, and God had blessed him. And I think that we need to see, even in the limp, even in the thorn in the flesh that causes us to hobble, we need to realize that our weakness is made perfect through God's power. And that we not look to ourselves, that we look to God to accomplish this task. Now, just as we have to recognize we can do nothing without Christ, according to John chapter 15, without me you can do nothing. On the other hand, we have to realize that with him we can do all things. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, especially the things he's commanded us to do. And so we need to, again, adjust our faith. We need to pray to a very big God for great results. Not go in timidly thinking, dare I ask for this? That God would actually bring many people into our congregation to profess faith in Jesus Christ. That God would actually use our ministry and its feeble efforts to bless many people outside of our congregation, to use us to start many churches. Dare I ask that? Dare I believe it, that God is able to do so, that he will hear and answer those prayers? Well, I can guarantee you, if you are praying to a small God, expect small answers to prayer. But if you're praying to a king who owns everything, and you believe it, that he's able to do so, and he's promised he'll do so, then be ready for great results. Notice that Christ's authority is not simply in heaven. All authority on earth as well. He has all authority throughout God's created universe. Now, you remember this authority was given to, promised to Christ in Psalm chapter 2, when we find there these words. This is certainly a psalm worth reading. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So you've gone through the suffering of Christ. Here they take their place against the Lord and against his anointed. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles speak of Herod and Pilate, and they put Christ to death. But here it says in verse 4, God sits in the heavens and laughs at them in derision, because from his death, Christ has been raised gloriously, and God has seated his Son upon his holy hill, Zion, so that his Son now reigns as king. I will declare, verse 7 says, the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here we see the authority that God has given to Christ in his reign. This is going on during this present age. This isn't simply going to happen when Christ returns. This is going on now. The passages that are quoted in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 13, you'll find, and in Hebrews, this passage quoted, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you,'" speaks of his resurrection. It's in that context. Now, it declares, Christ's resurrection declares Jesus Christ to be God's own son, the anointed one, whom he has set upon Mount Zion. So this is the decree. This is going on even now, not simply waiting to be realized. And because that's the case, verses 10 through 12 says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth." He's not simply talking about Israel here. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And the accomplishment of that is in Acts chapter 2. I won't read that, but you can read Acts chapter 2, where it's Peter, in his sermon, very clearly references that passage and shows that Christ has been seated upon the throne of David in heaven. He's not waiting to be seated upon the throne of David. He has already been seated on the throne of David. And the giving forth of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost actually indicates that Christ is now king, reigning over all the nations. And he has given the good gift of the Holy Spirit to the nations, to all peoples in these last days. Now in Ephesians 1:19, this very clearly tells us of Christ's reign over all things, his authority. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power?" Notice, his power toward us who believe, "according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So everything has been subjected to Jesus Christ. That's the authority, the power with which we go out. Therefore, I just I have one more point I want to make. But under that point of the authority, the power that is promised us, the church cannot fail. The church cannot fail. For the church to fail would either mean that God's promises failed or that Christ did not receive the authority and the power that he said that he received, that he was too weak to cause the church to accomplish those things. There's no limitation, qualification, put it on what Christ says. All authority, all power is given. And so we have to go back. If the church fails, then Christ fails. Christ cannot fail, therefore the church will not fail. The last point, we've looked at the big picture, we've looked at the power that's been given to Christ to accomplish the big picture, and the last thing from Matthew 20, just very quickly, is his presence, his promise to go with us until the very end to see the big picture brought to fruition. Matthew 28:19 and 20. Actually, verse 20 says, And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That I am with you always simply is I am with you all the days. I'm with you all the days. Not some of the days. Not I'm with you only on the Lord's day. I'm with you all the days, the Lord says, even to the end of the age. And so here's a promise of Christ's presence going with us, going before us, surrounding us. And again, I think I've used this illustration, but you probably can identify with this as well. When I think it was Josh who was very small, he was fearful of the dark, going into certain parts of the house, particularly upstairs where his room was. He would always ask if I would go with him to his room, at least until the lights got turned on in his room. And as long as he knew that I was with him, I could be behind him even. But as long as he knew that I was with him, he could go into any of those dark rooms. See, the fact that we know God goes with us, Christ goes with us, the one who is all-powerful goes with us. Again, that's assurance, that's confidence that we cannot fail. And when Josh would get a little frightened, simply to put my hand on his shoulder to reassure him I was present, I mean, he would press on then. He would be able to. Well, Christ has given us that kind of assurance in his word. I just close with one Old Testament illustration of this presence that we find. We were reading through this, I think, maybe for our family worship today. So it's kind of embedded in my mind very clearly. Joshua chapter 3. And it's the account of Israel coming to the Jordan River before crossing over the Jordan to go and to take the land of Canaan, to destroy the nations, to establish the kingdom of God in that which was a type of the world. That particular plot of land is a type of the whole world and a picture of the whole world that has been given to God's people to go in and to conquer. But as we think about this, the mighty job, the big job that's before us, there might again be fears, but God reassures his people, even as they enter into the land to do the work and the job of taking the kingdom. He says to them, notice in, I'll begin with verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. How are you going to know that the Lord is among you? Okay, verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still, and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Here I think that we see the Ark of the Covenant, which speaks of the presence of God. God appeared between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. His presence, His Shekinah glory, appeared there. It is the Ark of the Covenant which speaks of the presence of God to go with His people. It was the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant that was encamped. It was placed in the midst of the camp of Israel to remind the people continuously that God is in their midst. His presence is there. It was His presence. It was the Ark that went to the Jordan first. Speaking, similarly, as Christ says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The priests carry the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, as soon as their feet touch the water, the Jordan separates, and the people of Israel cross over on dry ground because of the presence of the Lord. They are assured of victory. It's only when we don't have the presence of the Lord that we need to be frightened, because we can't accomplish this task in our own strength. But God has promised that, Christ has promised, I will be with you always. I'll not abandon you. So here we find eschatology and evangelism brought together. And we need to, as we contemplate what God would have us to do with regard to evangelism, and we'll look next Thursday evening at a few more things that I want to elaborate on with regard to the task that's before us. But I also want to give to you the plan that the elders have developed, and to present that plan to you as something that we believe will assist us as a church in carrying out that great commission that Christ has given to us. Remember what God said through Zechariah to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, this mountain shall be destroyed. What mountain was that in that day? Well, it was the mountain of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. But God would even lay low that particular mountain so that His house, His temple, could be established and built. God promises, I believe, through that, the greater Zerubbabel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in the temple building project, even now, building His temple, bringing all the living stones into the temple. And He will lay low all the mountains, all the nations, to bring in all the stones into His kingdom. That's all that I think we'll cover this evening.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.